Yeah, right. As blank as my brain here. What are friends for, right? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to declare, I am His and He is mine? In a love which cannot cease, ceaseless, because it's causeless. It's a wonderful thing. So, in our study, we come to chapter 20 of 2 Samuel as we've made our way through 1 and 2 Samuel. We are winding down. There's been a lot of water over the dam, so to speak, since back in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, that pivotal verse where we read that when David decided he wanted to build God a house, God says, actually, no, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. In fact, the long-promised Messiah is going to be the son of David, and his kingdom shall never end. He shall reign forever and ever. What a magnificent promise. That's a really pivotal verse in our Bible. And it overwhelmed David. And in the next chapter, chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, we see David in his glory days. We see him expanding his kingdom, subduing his enemies, ruling with judgment and justice unto his people. We read that the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. He was prospering. He was probably at the height of his reign back in chapter 8. But sadly, things did not continue well. We come to chapter 11, and we have the sin with Bathsheba. And then in chapter 12, he is confronted about his sin. He repents of his sin. He is forgiven, but he's told there are going to be consequences, and those consequences were going to manifest themselves as problems within his family. And it didn't take long for that to be fulfilled. In the very next chapter, we see his lovely daughter Tamar was raped by one of her brothers, Amnon. And then we read that after 2 years, another brother, Absalom, murdered Amnon. So exactly what was prophesied is coming to pass. Tamar has her life wrecked. She's raped by Amnon. Amnon is murdered, and Absalom flees. And then Absalom challenges his own father, willing to kill his own father to ascend the throne. And so we have Absalom's rebellion. Well, we saw that Absalom's rebellion came to a screeching halt in chapter 18. We saw where when David divided the troops among the three captains, instructing them to deal gently with Absalom. In fact, when Joab found Absalom suspended between heaven and earth with his much coveted hair hanging, you know, suspended from an oak branch, Joab put an end to him. Joab murdered Absalom. And then we saw in the last chapter we looked at, the last time I spoke, in chapter 19, we see David's extreme grief, perhaps even excessive grief, if that's possible, over the loss of his son Absalom, for which he was rebuked by Joab. He was basically told, you know, this doesn't look good to all those people that risked their life to put an end to your enemy. And so we also noted in that chapter 19, that Israel had a change of heart. They recognized that perhaps they'd made the wrong decision in supporting Absalom. And they reasoned among themselves. They said, well, after all, it was David who delivered us from our enemies. It was David who slew the Philistine. It was, David is the one we should be behind. the one that we rallied behind, Absalom, is now dead. And so they had a change of heart. And they decide to bring the king back to Jerusalem. And that's pretty much what chapter 19 was about, David's return to Jerusalem. But we saw in that chapter, we saw bickering and animosity between the 10 tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah. It was Israel that first had the notion of bringing David back to Jerusalem. And but Judah got the jump on Israel and escorted the king back. And Israel wasn't happy about that. And they reasoned in chapter 19, the last couple of verses. I want to read this because it's going to bear upon what we see tonight in chapter 20. They reasoned that they said, "We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than you. Why then did you despise us that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king?" So their reasoning was, we should get the credit for bringing David back to Jerusalem because there are more of us than there are of you. We're 10 tribes, you're just one tribe. And actually, we had the idea first. Well, Judah says, well, no, we should get the credit. We should be the ones to escort him back, which they did, because he's of our tribe. He's one of us. He's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And so you've got this bickering, this arguing over who's going to get credit for bringing David back to Jerusalem. It's nothing more than spiritual pride. You know, it's been well said that the Lord can do amazing things with somebody who doesn't care who gets the credit. But unfortunately, these people did care who got the credit. And so you've got this bickering going on back and forth. So that's just sort of the backdrop that brings us up to chapter 20. So we'll begin verse 1 of 2 Samuel 20. "And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.'" So let's stop there and let's think about what we've just read. A man of Belial named Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Bichri was thought to be Benjamin's second son. And he wasn't happy about how things went down. And so he blew a trumpet. The chapter is going to begin with the blowing of a trumpet. It's going to end with the blowing of a trumpet. He blew a trumpet and rallied the people around and said, "Listen, we'll not have this man to reign over us," essentially. "We have no part, no inheritance in David," which interestingly is contrary to what we read in the previous verse. They were saying, "Wait a minute, we have 10 parts in the king and more right in David than you." There are 10 of 10 northern tribes, only one tribe of Judah. "We have 10 parts in David." Now Sheba's saying, "We've got no part in David." Okay, well, which is it? You know, it just shows how fickle man's heart is. One minute we have 10 parts, now we have no parts. Well, who is this guy, Sheba? Well, he's a Benjamite. Probably not happy with the fact that the kingship under Saul, who was also a Benjamite, in fact, it's suspected that he was related to Saul, Sheba, that is. Saul was a Benjamite, and he probably wasn't happy about the kingship being transferred from a Benjamite to someone from the tribe of Judah. And what does it say about Sheba? It says he was a son of Belial. Sometimes that can be translated a worthless fellow, a son of the devil. Now, that's pretty strong language, a man of Belial, a man of the devil. Is it possible that there could be someone here tonight of whom the same thing could be said, that they're a son of Belial? Well, let me suggest, based on the Lord's conversation in John chapter 8 with the Pharisees who were so proud of their heritage, so proud of the fact that they were sons of Abraham, And the Lord was always having to correct them because they had this false notion that just being a son of Abraham, just being a Jew and trying to keep the law was good enough to get them into heaven. And what did he say to those Pharisees in John chapter 8? He said to those who knew not God, had no relationship with God, rejected the Lord Jesus, he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." So, on the authority of the Lord's words himself, those who have no relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have the devil as their father. You are of your father, the devil. So, if there's one here tonight that's never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as solemn as that is, it's true to say that you fall into that same category as the son of Belial. You are of your father, the devil. If you're not born again, you have no claim on God as your father. And you are in your sins, you are of your father, the devil. So here he says, look, we have no part in David, neither have we any inheritance in the son of Jesse. No part, no inheritance. You know, one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is what we have to look forward to. The Bible clearly states that as a believer in the Lord Jesus, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to rule and reign with him. Paul writes in Colossians 1 that we are partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And in connection with that inheritance, Peter writes, he describes it in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's your portion as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because we have a part in him. What Sheba was saying is that he says, we have no part in David, neither have we any inheritance. You and I have an inheritance because we have a part in him. Whenever I think about that and, you know, the riches that we enjoy as believers, I think back to this story that I heard. Some of you know the Scottish preacher Boyd Nicholson. You would recognize that name. And he tells a story about having an encounter one time with a lady. He was standing in line to check out, maybe at a convenience store or grocery store. Anyway, so this lady in front of him bought a lottery ticket. And he overheard the conversation with the clerk. And the lady that bought the lottery ticket made the statement. She said, "You know, I'd be happy just to meet a fabulously wealthy man one day, just to meet one of them." And so he tapped her on the shoulder and put his hand, and he said, "Put it right here." And he proceeded to tell her how his father owned the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine, and went on and described his riches in Christ and shared the gospel with this lady. We are the wealthiest people on earth. But here's how it works. No part, no inheritance. No part in Christ, no inheritance. And that's what Sheba is saying. Look, we have no part in David, neither he was right. No part in David's greater son, no eternal inheritance. So he sounds the trumpet, and he rallies the troops. One more verse before I leave that thought. I meant to mention this. One of the most really astounding verses in our New Testament, it's in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, where we read, "It is the Father's good pleasure to what? To give you the kingdom." Think about that. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. we're wealthy in Christ. So we get to verse 2. So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. Now you'll notice in the previous chapter in verse 40 that when David was escorted back to Jerusalem, it says in verse 40 that all the people of Judah conducted the king and half the people of Israel. Well, now Sheba has blown the trumpet and he's rallied the Israelites, and now they've forsaken David. It says that every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba. So now he's got all the Israelites together under his leadership. But the men of Judah, it says, clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. So we come to verse 3. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Now, I want to take just a minute to talk about that verse, because it's one of those verses that it's really easy to read too fast. We just read it and we just keep on going. But let's stop and think about it, because these were real people. These were 10 women that ended up being publicly defiled before the nation by Absalom upon Ahithophel's advice. And they ended up living out their life basically imprisoned as widows until the day of their death. They were concubines. And as I read that verse and I thought about it, it got me thinking about what the Bible has to say about concubines and about polygamy in general. And I just want to just mention a few highlights about the biblical teaching on this. And start by saying God has a prescription for marriage. It's one man for one woman. Now, I'm going to give you some, I'm not going to take the time to look at them, but if you want to jot them down, you can look at them later. Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19:5, Mark 10:7, Ephesians 5:31, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7:2. All make clear God's prescription for marriage. One man and one woman. Now, what about the fact that we see polygamy in the Old Testament? We see concubines in the Old Testament. Well, we do. We see both. We see polygamy, we see concubines. Well, what is a concubine? I suppose the closest single word synonym for concubine would be the term that we use today as mistress. That's essentially what it amounts to. They did not enjoy the full rights of a wife. They were essentially a mistress. And we see that in the New Testament. We also see in the Old Testament. We see multiple wives in the Old Testament. We see polygamy. But the fact of the matter is, God's prescription for marriage is one man and one woman. We need to make a distinction between prescriptive texts and descriptive texts. There are texts in the Old Testament that describe multiple wives for one man. God never condones that. And those that would support polygamy would say, well, God never condemned polygamy. Well, he never condoned it either. And his prescriptive will for man and woman was one man and one woman. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God. And so oftentimes, you would have, like David had this harem, if you will, of 10 concubines. They were his mistresses, if you will. And that was a mistake. I mean, all you've got to do is look at even someone like Solomon, the wisest man on earth. He was pretty wise until it came to the area of wives. He was wise except in the matter of wives. And he had how many?
Too many.
700. Can you imagine planning 700 weddings? Can you imagine 700 mother-in-laws? I mean, you will have a hard time finding a situation in the Word of God where polygamy works out. It doesn't work. It was never God's intention. Okay? It was never God's intention for polygamy. And oftentimes, now here's where I'm going with this. Well, first, just to make some general comments so we understand a little bit about it, but also to make the point that oftentimes someone would be chosen to be a concubine, sort of like the way Esther was chosen. They would have a beauty pageant, and it was all about their beauty, and it was all about their physical desirability. And we've seen before where a person's looks can get them in trouble. It got Bathsheba in trouble. It said that she was a beautiful woman, and David looked upon her, and we know where that went. All I'm saying is this. Outward beauty, outward looks can be a curse. It can be a curse. And I just have to wonder about these 10 concubines that were ultimately humiliated and defiled before the nation, who ended up spending their lives essentially incarcerated until the day of their death. They lived as widows. If it doesn't trace back to their beauty. Now, there's nothing wrong with a woman making herself attractive. I was thinking about this, and I think it was Steve some years ago mentioned in one of his messages, I think he quoted J. Vernon McGee, and the analogy he gave, he said, if the barn needs painting, give it a coat of paint. Isn't that close to, see, that was right, okay. If the barn needs a painting, give it a coat of paint. Nothing wrong with making yourself attractive. But there's a difference between attractive and seductive. And women know the difference. And men know the difference. And the kind of beauty that Christians ought to be concerned with is the inner beauty that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 3. A gentle and a quiet spirit is something that doesn't get old. It doesn't fade over time. It doesn't leave us, okay? It can even become enhanced over time. So anyway, I just have to wonder, don't know, but I just have to wonder if these 10 concubines that lived their lives in widowhood, incarcerated basically, didn't curse the day that they were beautiful because their looks got them in trouble. Anyway, so much for that. That's verse 3. So we come to verse 4. Then said the king to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days and be thou here present. Go round up the men of Judah, and I want you here as well in 3 days. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. Now, you will remember that Amasa was, like Joab, was one of David's nephews. So I mentioned before, David had two sisters. Joab was the son of Zeruiah. Amasa was the son of Abigail. So they were first cousins, and they were both nephews of David. And when Joab murdered Absalom, one of the things David did was he, as it were, demoted Joab and put Amasa in his place, okay? In a sense of maybe punishing Joab. He had put Amasa in charge, but Joab was still active behind the scenes, and that's what we're going to see. So verse 5, So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. So he said, I want you back here in 3 days with the men of Judah and yourself. And it didn't happen. We don't know why. It's not, the text doesn't reveal that. But he didn't get back within the appointed time. And so David reaches out to Abishai, who is Joab's brother. We see that in verse 6. And David said to Abishai, now shall Sheba, the son of Bichri, do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servant and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. So he puts Abishai in charge of apprehending Sheba. Verse 7, and there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. So he commissions Abishai to go after Sheba. And Abishai takes his brother's men, the men of Joab, and the mighty men, and proceeds to seek after Sheba. So verse 8, when they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. So now they have an encounter. Maybe you can call it a chance encounter. We don't know the details, but what we know is that Joab ran into Amasa, his first cousin that had recently taken his role from him. He runs into Amasa, and he has this girdle and a sword fastened to it, and we don't know. Commentators, you know, vary. Some of them think that he intentionally had it loose so it would fall out, so he'd have a reason to be reaching for his sword. We don't know. Maybe it accidentally fell out. It doesn't matter. The point is, his sword fell out, and he grabbed it. This is Joab now. He's coming to. He runs into Amasa, his cousin. And what happens? Verse 9, Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? How's your health? How you doing? Are you in health, my brother? Because it's getting ready to change. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. Now, what does that remind you of? Fast forward 1,000 years. We have Judas Iscariot in the Garden of Gethsemane reaching out to kiss the Lord Jesus. And we hear the Lord Jesus say to him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? He reaches out as if to kiss him. And instead it says, but Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. He smote him once in the fifth rib. Now, interestingly, every time I read about that, because you'll read that numerous times, this was not the first time Joab had done something like this. You'll remember that the sons of Zeruiah, there were three of them. There was Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. And Azahel had died at the hands of Abner. Joab was not happy about that. And Joab, after Abner had taken sides with David, had gone from following Saul to following David, he was a friendly. Joab, angry at Abner because of the fact that he had killed his younger brother Azahel, did the very same thing to Abner. Right in the city gate of Hebron, which is the city of refuge, he was just feet from safety, and he lost his life the same way, a spear or a sword under the fifth rib. Now, you medical people might recognize that. I forgot most of what I learned in school, but I do remember this. Who knows what the medical abbreviation PMI stands for? Anybody? Come on, Bert. Come on, do you forget? It's easy to forget. That's right. That's right. That's
exactly.
Yeah. Point of maximum impulse. And it's talking about the place where the heartbeat is the strongest, the impulse, the electrical, you know, that's what happens. It's an electrical current that causes your heart to beat. And the PMI is between the fourth and the fifth ribs. It's that intercostal space between the ribs. And that's exactly where he put the spear, was right in the point of maximum impulse of the heartbeat. Okay? If you ever wondered, now you know. So, he murders Amasa, who had just taken his role. Now, I want to take just a minute and speak to one of the phrases there in verse 9, because as I thought about this, this just sort of was rattling around in my mind. Joab said to Amasa, this is when they first met, before Joab murdered him. He says, "Art thou in health, my brother?" How's your health? How are you doing? And as I thought about that, I thought about the exhortation that we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, that how that Christians are to provoke one another to what? To love and good works. And we all know that verse. Sometimes I think we find it hard to implement. It's hard to do. We know it's true. We should do a better job of provoking one another to love and to good works. And that question, you know, how's your health, my brother, is perhaps something that we should be more forward in asking one another. Not just your physical health. That's important. You know, bodily exercise is profitable, Paul says, but it's not as profitable as spiritual exercise. And that's a question that we probably ought to pose to one another more often. How are you doing? Not just how are you doing, but how are you doing spiritually? That's one of the lines Bob Brown uses when he's witnessing. Even to a stranger, he'll say, "How are you doing?" And they'll say, "Okay." And then he'll say, "Well, how are you doing spiritually?" And then off he goes. We need to be perhaps more forward. And I want to give you a personal example here. Of what I think could be an outworking of this notion of provoking one another to love and good works. So some of you know already, one of my best friends way back in the day was a guy named Jim Goble, and we were in dental school together, and he was a very, very godly man. I was a new Christian, and he was a very, very godly, mature man, and died at 44 of cancer, by the way. But anyway, Jim, I was sort of his project, and he really invested in me, and I'm thankful for that. And one of the things that he used to routinely do, he'd come up to me and he'd say, "Where'd you glean today? Where'd you glean today? You better have been gleaning somewhere," because he expected an answer. You know, what part of the Word of God are you studying right now? So, again, you know, that was a challenge. And you would answer. And then he would say, and what's God teaching you? What are you learning? How's your health? How's your spiritual health? You know, that's not an easy thing to do. That's sort of like, well, now, wait a minute, that's private, you know. But I think we would do well to ask one another that question. How's your health, my brother? Not just your aches and pains, but how you doing spiritually? You know, we tend to shy away from that. But, you know, we need to be concerned about one another's health. We need to ask ourselves before the Lord, you know, how's our hearing? Are we hearing from God? Are we listening to God? Are we spending time with God? How's our vision? Do we have that single eye for the Lord that he talked about in his Sermon on the Mount? Are we single-eyed for his glory? What about our pulse? Does our heart beat for God as the deer pants after the water brook? Do we have a heart for God and the things of God? What about our appetite? How's your appetite? Most of us don't have much problem with our physical appetite, but what about our spiritual appetite? I've said before, you know, it's very interesting to me that in the physical realm, the longer we do without food, the hungrier we get, right? Skip a meal, get hungry. Skip two meals, skip three meals. Well, now I'm fasting. I'm really hungry. I'm ravenous, right? But it's just opposite in the spiritual realm. The more we neglect our appetite for spiritual things, the more we tend to lose our appetite for spiritual things. So we need to do a checkup on ourselves, and it wouldn't hurt to check up one another. I'm not saying it's easy, but I think that's part and parcel of what the writer had in mind when he says we're to provoke one another to love and to good works. That's a good practical way to do that. Question one another about how we're doing. So we come to verse 11. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, "He that favoreth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab." Now, he just got through murdering Amasa. He's laying there bleeding to death, okay? And so this guy is carefully linking David and Joab. It's like, okay, never mind you people that, you know, were behind Amasa. If you're for David, well, you're going to be for Joab. And so let him go after Joab. And Amasa, verse 12, wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. So twice it tells us that everybody that passed this guy bleeding to death there, Amasa, everybody that came by stopped. It tells us that twice. They stood still. That happens all the time on the highway. We have a name for that. What do we call that? Rubbernecking. Exactly. Give him a prize. Rubberneck. We slow down, right? We want to see what just happened. We want to see what's going on, and we cause all kinds of problems. Well, that's what was going on. They were rubbernecking. They saw this guy bleeding to death, so they said, we gotta keep the line going. So they drug him over and put a sheet over him or something and encouraged him to follow Joab. So when he was removed out of the highway, verse 13, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and to Beth Maacah and all the Beerites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. Now Abel is a town in the far north, okay? And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench. And all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So they've located Sheba. They know he's in this town of Abel. They know he's hiding. And so they build a rampart, and they've got a battering ram, and the plan is to, you know, knock the gate down and make entrance. Verse 16, then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, now this was a wise woman, the woman said, "Art thou Joab? Are you Joab?" And he said, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." Do you hear? Are you hearing me? Are you Joab? Yeah. Can you hear me? Yeah, I can hear you. Then she spake, verse 18, saying, "They were wont to speak in old time, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel, and so they ended the matter." In other words, Abel has a reputation going way back as being a place where you could go and get matters resolved. Disputes were settled in Abel. It was known for their wisdom. That's what she's saying. "And I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel." Now, the mother is not talking, she's not talking about herself. She's talking about the city was highly regarded and here is referred to as a mother in Israel. It had a great reputation as a place where disputes and matters were settled. That's what this is all about. So why will thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? So she's saying, why are you doing this against such a revered city known for its wisdom, known as the place where people get disputes settled, not come with a battering ram to crash the gate down? And Joab, I like verse 20, and Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Not me, boss man. What do you mean? Well, now, wait a minute. Aren't you the guy that stabbed Abner? Aren't you? What about that guy down the road that's wallowing in his own blood? Don't tell me you're not a destroyer. Joab ultimately wanted to see David back on the throne. But Joab was a military man. And his one way of fixing problems was with a sword. How did he get to be commander? Remember, David said, whoever takes the city of the Jebusites is going to be my commander-in-chief. And it was Joab. He was a military man. And he's like, well, no, far be it from me. Well, wait a minute. What's this battering ram doing here? You know. So anyway, the matter is not so. Verse 21, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, the head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom. So she took her plan to the people of the city. Okay, she was a wise woman. And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Now Joab was over all the host of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priest, and Ira also the Jairite was the chief ruler about David. So, what are we going to conclude about this chapter? Well, David's back in Jerusalem. We had two murders. One of them was a beheading. It just seems like, you know, strife and turmoil and one murder after another. A lot of animosity. David's returned, but it's far from a peaceable situation. And sadly, things are going to get worse before they get better. A lot of turmoil, and you know, ultimately, it's not going to get better until David's greater son returns. And rather than being chaos and turmoil and reluctance and factions and everything that we see there, there will be no opposition. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what we look for. I mean, it's really easy to get depressed looking at the news and seeing the state of our world. And everybody is suggesting different solutions. Some people say, well, we just need, you know, we need more education. We need more sociologists. We need more counselors. We need more this. We need more that. Well, let me tell you, we're living in a broken world, and there's only one man that can fix it. And we know who that man is. And he's the one we look to. And people can say this, that, and the other is the solution. But we know who we know. David didn't have what it took. David was a man after God's heart. And that works both ways. He had a heart for God, but God had a heart for him. God had a heart for David. But David ultimately failed. And then the last days of his life were sad. And it just, you know, again, I mentioned before, we can learn by comparison, by similarities, but we can also learn by contrast. And we see that everywhere that David failed, David's greater son is going to succeed. And you can't help but be concerned about what we see in the world today. But just to close on a note of hope, it's going to get better. The Lord Jesus is coming back sooner than later.